January 10, 1984, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, our spring convocation. Our speaker today, Dr. Donald E. Cook, Professor of New Testament.
pray with me? Almighty God, our Father, thy goodness never fails us. We praise thee for all the windows whereby we can look in on life to see how it ought to be lived. Breathe in, O God, today upon the barren spaces of our spirits, for we know that the summer is gone and the time for the purging of winter is at hand. Oh, how we've desecrated this good earth, plowing into it deep furrows of fear and hatred, blasting it with bullets and bombs, scorching it over with fire and drenching it finally with blood. We repent before thee, O God, of our soiled hands and our unclean hearts, which even now block our capacities to write a prescription for the ills of these turbulent times. While our industry produces the super and our science harnesses the natural, help our church, thy church, O God, to undergird them both with the reliance on the supernatural. We survey our stockpiles of unproductive love. Help us to muster a production in love patterned after thy Son Jesus, in providing care and responsibility and respect for the persons of this troubled world. In our times where the worst wars constantly against the best, help us to see invisible allies today, which will fight by the side of those who keep step with the right drummer. Give truth to our words, sincerity to our lessons, and courage to our deeds in these days which test us as by fire, to find the true treasures bequeathed to us by thy Spirit. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You have to look at the top of the bulletin to discover that it's springtime. But it is, according to the convocational calendar. And you are welcome indeed to the beginning of the spring term, 1984. We have special guests, and they are always welcome. And we have new students, and they are our reason for being. And I would like at this moment to digress from the usual for just a moment and ask those who are joining the seminary student body for the very first time this spring term to stand, please. Stand up. Let us recognize you and welcome you. I would like to present the dean for a major award.
Mr. Philip Belcher, will you come to the platform, please? The Midler Award in Systematic Theology is an annual award of money for the purchase of significant books in the field of systematic theology. It is awarded every year at the spring convocation to a second-year student who has achieved excellence in the field of systematic theology. The award in 1984 goes to Mr. Philip B. Belcher. He was selected by the four professors who teach systematic theology. The primary consideration, in addition to excellence in other areas of his study, was a term paper entitled An Elementary Examination of the Theological Methods of John McQuarrie and Gordon D. Kaufman. Mr. Belcher, with pleasure I present this award to you and congratulate you upon this achievement.
I could say a great deal about Phil's father, who was a classmate of mine at this school, and I'm good mind to do it, but I will simply forego that temptation and say that Southeastern is always, I think, the richer for having the sons and the daughters of our own alumni to come and study as their parents did. And we have a number who are in that category, and this recipient today is one of them. We're grateful for him and for many of you. May I introduce to you, by reading their names, the adjunctive faculty for the spring term. We do not always request them to come especially for this service, so there will be very many of them that are not here today, so I will not ask them to stand, but I would like for you to know who they are. James B. Arnett, visiting professor in Black Theology. Larry D. Ballard, visiting professor of church history. Church Music. John M. Costello, visiting professor of pastoral care. Dwight W. Cumbie, visiting professor of pastoral care. Clyde E. Fant, visiting professor of preaching. Charles S. Gatwood, visiting instructor of music. James Y. Green, visiting professor of Christian education. D. Jackson Heath, visiting professor of Christian education. Chevis F. Horn, visiting professor of preaching. R. Gene Puckett, visiting instructor of religious journalism. Virgil E. Queen, visiting professor of biblical studies. Johnny E. Ross, visiting instructor in religious education. Ann P. Rosser, visiting Fletcher, professor of missions. Stephen G. Sager, visiting professor of biblical studies. Paul L. Smith, visiting instructor of church music. T. C. Smith, visiting professor of New Testament. Janice H. Wilson, visiting instructor in church music. And Roy B. Wyatt, visiting professor of Old Testament. These join our regular teaching team to give to you the best, I think, mix that Southeastern has had in any spring term in many, many a year. We're fortunate for them joining us and grateful to them and the regular teaching team. It's now my pleasure to introduce one of our very own, one of my classmates and a cherished friend, as well as a very effective colleague, Dr. Donald D. Cook,
professor of New Testament, who will present a paper, Jesus Called Discipleship, a Markan View. Don?
Mr. President, Mr. Dean, members of our community of faith and learning here at Southeastern, friends, there is a certain amount of audacity involved anytime anyone purports to interpret Scripture. Only one who is utterly unacquainted with the issues involved would approach pulpit or lecture stand lightheartedly or with unemotional detachment. Therefore, I assure you that as I stand before you this morning, I am here with a profound sense of awe of the task that is before me and before you. My subject is Jesus' Call of His Disciples, a Markan View. I propose that we first examine the narrative of our earliest gospel in order to understand the first evangelist view of Jesus' call to his disciples, and secondly, that we seek to apply that teaching to our own situation in the church and in the world in the last decades of the 20th century. Mark wrote his gospel in the 60s or 70s of the first century to proclaim that the man on the cross is Messiah and Son of God. Mark's narrative was carefully conceived and executed by one who was both a literary artist and a theological genius. The first evangelist was a man of deep faith who put his considerable talents to work to create a new literary form, a story proclaiming the good news, a gospel. Most students of Mark's gospel sense that the work is divided into two parts, with the confession of Peter at Caesarea in 8:29 serving as the climax of the first half of the gospel and the beginning of the second half. In 1:1, Mark tells us who Jesus is. He is Christ and Son of God. This is a theme reflected and refracted at baptism, through Peter's confession, in transfiguration, and at the crucifixion. Further, it is generally agreed that upon Peter's confession, there is initiated a series of three passion-saying cycles, which, beginning at Caesarea, document Jesus' journey to his cross in Jerusalem. This morning, we shall consider mainly certain events prior to Caesarea, in an effort to reclaim, if we can, a sub-theme of the narrative by which Mark sought to confront and to involve his church in discipleship, the call of Jesus. I take the narratives of the call of the first disciples in a parabolic sense, demanding response to the risen Lord. This is not a denial of their basic historicity, but an understanding of the passages as an appeal beyond history by means of his story. I think that this is the way in which Mark intended that his gospel be heard and read. According to Mark, Jesus does three things following his baptism by John and his temptation. He goes to Galilee, he preaches, and he calls his first disciples. The alert reader will note that after the first calling, events do not occur helter-skelter, but in a relatively ordered pattern of what appears to be cycles, each beginning with a call of the disciples and ending in some form of rejection. Although we would not wish to impose a rigid format on the narrative, it is quite possible to outline the first half of the gospel in this manner, with the fourth and final cycle overflowing into the Caesarea confession complex and ending with Peter's rejection of Jesus' decision to go to the cross. This rejection, moreover, is the background for a new kind of discipleship saying in the Gospel of Mark, addressed both to the multitude and the disciples, the demand for cross-bearing. We shall come back to this saying later, but at the moment, we must consider the importance which our evangelist attaches to the calling of the disciples. This importance is attested by several factors. First, the placement of the first call at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Second, the repetition of the call motif in what appears to be progressive sequence throughout the first half of the gospel. And thirdly, the use of a common vocabulary and similar literary form throughout each of the callings. Now let us look at each of these calling passages and attempt to interpret them. The first is found in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, the call of the four. And I basically am using the Revised Standard Version. And passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. In the call of the first disciples, Jesus sees the brothers at their good, honest work. You might compare the way in which God sees David as king before Samuel ever anoints him. This seeing issues in call. Note the divine authority of Jesus in the elective act and the unhesitating response of the brothers to abandon all and follow Jesus. The following motif has already become a technical expression for discipleship. These elements of divine initiative and human faith response are paradigmatic for each development of Mark's narrative presentation of discipleship. The figure, "Make you fishers of men," draws upon the circumstances of call in this narrative and anticipates the appointment and mission of the 12 in 3:15 following and in 6:6 following. Mark's hand is clearly seen in this account by the double use of the word immediately. The second passage is in chapter 2, verse 14, the call of Levi. And as he passed on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. The question of the precise identity of Levi vexes the interpretation of this passage and will not be settled here. In my judgment, however, the tax collector ought to be identified with Matthew of the list that is later in Mark's gospel and in the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel. The paramount concern of our evangelist, however, is not this problem of synoptic criticism, but the astounding fact that Jesus sees Levi. Note the word "see" there again. That Jesus sees Levi in the act of doing his dirty work and summons this outcast to follow him. And Levi did, just as the four before him. This pericope builds upon the earlier call narrative to show that the call of Jesus is not only an exercise of divine initiative, but indeed an act of grace. The following circumstantial story of the dinner attended by many tax collectors and sinners makes this point abundantly clear with the saying of Jesus, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The third narrative of call is in chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. The call and appointment of the 12. "And he went up into the hills and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, James, the son of Zebedee," and so on. The third calling account functions as a summation and elaboration of the two previous passages considered here and prepares the way for the fourth. It is a precisely written descriptive narrative, considerably more detailed than the parallel passages in Matthew 10 and Luke 6. Such care and composition is a further indication of the importance our evangelist attaches to this dimension of Jesus' work. The reference to the hills, and in Greek the word is simply the mountain, probably is a reflection of the Old Testament tradition associating mountains with the giving and receiving of divine revelation. The basic motif of calling here is again divine sovereignty and initiative, but greatly intensified. He called to him those whom he desired. The word translated desired literally is willed. In the Greek, it is thelo. The response also is the same as earlier. They came to him. The appointment of the 12 may be seen as the result of the selection process indicated above. It is parallel to Jesus' calling whom he desired. In this connection, it should be noted that the verb appoint here and the verb make in the fishes of men figure translate the same Greek term, poieo. The persons previously called, except, of course, Levi, unless Levi indeed is Matthew, are included in the number 12, with probably a symbolic reference to the 12 tribes and even to a new Israel motif. The purpose of the call now comes to the fore. They are to be with him and to be sent out. Being with Jesus suggest fellowship with the Master and learning from him firsthand. They are to see his deeds and hear his words. They will become eyewitnesses. Notice further that just as Jesus called the 12, so it is Jesus who sends them out. Their being sent is predicated upon their being with the Master. The 12 are commissioned to preach and to have authority over demons. These are messianic tasks. The disciples are to announce the good news of God's reign and to demonstrate the coming of Messiah by asserting his authority over the powers of evil. In short, they are to take up the task that Jesus began in the world. Significantly, only after their tasks are given are their names mentioned. The fourth calling is in chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, the sending out of the 12. "And he called to him the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, And then I skip a few verses. So they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. The fourth calling passage completes the third by making explicit the tasks of the 12. They are sent out in pairs with messianic authority and nothing else. Their message, that is repentance, is almost identical with Jesus' first preaching in verse 14 of chapter 1, and their mighty works of exorcism and healing are extensions of the Master's deeds. They indeed are representatives of the Christ. It is not surprising then that when the 12 return from their mission, now described further in terms of teaching, Mark designates them apostles, those who are sent out. Now that we have seen something of what Mark was saying to his church about discipleship, and we certainly must admit here that we have touched only a small portion of what he had to say, our second task remains. What do these texts say to us at Southeastern Seminary? Does God have a word for us in these scriptures? I think he does. It is quite fitting that we should discuss calling at the convocation of a theological seminary. And I can think of no more appropriate group to share in a consideration of discipleship than men and women who will be involved in Christian ministry within the context of the Southern Baptist Convention from now until well into the 21st century. By means of his developing narrative, Mark has much to say to us about discipleship and ministry in our world. Let me share with you what I see here. You may see more, or you may see less. First, the call of Jesus is always at his initiative. Mark portrays a quality of sovereign authority about Jesus that is irreducibly divine. The call of Jesus is the call of God. In light of this teaching of our earliest evangelist, it seems strange to me that throughout the history of the church, and even in our own day, there have been and there are those who, in the name of whatever gods they serve, challenge the right of Jesus Christ to choose whomever he will. In my study of the Markan text, I find no test for calling, sexual, racial, educational, doctrinal, whatever, save the word of Jesus in grace. Secondly, the call of Jesus is a call to followship and fellowship. Follow me is an intensely personal invitation, and being with him is an almost ineffable descriptive. These are the qualities which Mark sees as foundational to being made fishers of men and being sent out. Mark has brought us to that same sense of immediacy, that same relational source of life and power that we encounter in Paul's In Christ and in that marvelous Johannine phrase which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. In the call and in its subsequent development in life, it is Jesus who comes to us and summons us to be with him. Personal encounter with the risen Lord is the only authentication of discipleship and ultimately the only empowering of Christian witness in the world. Thirdly, the call of Jesus demands obedience. They, or he, followed him. They came to him. They went out. The sequence of these phrases is not accidental. It traces a development of response. Proper discipleship always begins and ends in faith obedience. Mark's assertion is made even more forceful by the counterpoint of the disciples' dullness and lack of faith seen everywhere in the gospel. The call to preach, to teach, to heal, to confront the demons of the world is a call to take up the task begun by Jesus. We live in an apocalyptic age teetering on the edge of disaster. There are many voices, many shouts, but only one call, the call of the risen Lord. Come, follow me. Follow me to places dark with fear and sin, to islands of despair and mountains of loneliness, across deserts hot with the hatred of the unloved masses and frosty with the chill of abandoned hopes without and within, to the reaches of the universe, wherever humankind may be, and give them love found only in a cross. Indeed, the cross seems to be the key to discipleship in Mark, as it is for messiahship. It is through the cross that Mark enlarges the calling motif to include all Christians. Let's return to his story for one last time. Mark's standard for discipleship is utter self-denial, a cross. There have been foreshadowings of this earlier. The brothers left their nets. They left their father. Our evangelist has structured his narrative so that the supreme discipleship saying of Jesus stands apart from the calling of the 12, yet is clearly related to those events, interpreting them. It comes immediately following Peter's rejection of Jesus' intention to go to Jerusalem to die, at the end of what I have termed the fourth calling cycle, and is addressed not to the disciples alone, but to all those about Jesus. Mark says, he called to him the multitude with his disciples. The following passage is loaded with the vocabulary of the previous callings and continues their form. But for the first time, the call is conditional, yet universal. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him or her deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. Brothers and sisters, this word of Jesus according to Mark extends the call and a cross to each of us and to all of us. Amen.
Lord's benediction upon Israel in the time of Moses and Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And centuries later, lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Amen.